As Brother Ross has said, we've been looking together at the first chapter of Peter's first epistle. Let's read together for sake of connection, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Loving Holy Father, would it please thee to presence thyself with us this afternoon through the Spirit of God. May each of us be aware that we are being spoken to of thyself. May the joy and the presence of the Lord be our blessed portion. We pray, giving thanks in his own worthy name. Amen. In our brief study, we have been looking at the people of God who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To these people scattered because of persecution, the beloved Apostle Peter wrote to encourage them. We noted in our first study that they were saints rejected. Then we noticed last evening that they were saints rejoicing. They rejoiced in spite of being rejected, and in spite of the sufferings they were enduring for the cause of Christ. This afternoon, I'd like to consider with you verses 7 through 10 and see saints refined. Allegiance to the Lordship of Christ was unpopular in Nero's day. It is unpopular in yours and in mine. And yet this entire epistle seems to bring before us the importance of Christ-like conduct in the light of the coming again of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have noticed as Peter spoke to the saints, he spoke of redemption in verse 1. He spoke of resurrection in redemption in verse 2, while it was resurrection in verse 3. Reservation, he spoke of that inheritance that was reserved for them in verse 4, a revelation in verse 5, and in verse 6 it was rejoicing. That brings us to verse 7 as we consider together the refinement of the saints of God, where Peter writes that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Refinement, of course, is a process. And so it was with their faith. It was being refined. They were being refined in their onward march to the glory. The trial was as a crucible in which their faith had been placed, and that faith in the crucible was to experience the refiner's heat. The flame would be increased in its intensity. As the individual went through that test of faith, Peter says that your faith is more precious than gold, the gold which would lose its luster and its brilliance, would fade into insignificance when the brilliance and the beauty of a Christ-centered faith in the life of a suffering saint manifested itself. And so Peter says, your faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. He will make reference to gold later on in the chapter, as we will see in continuing our study. Peter uses the analogy of the refiner, of the fire, of the crucible, of the gold. He sees the faith placed in the crucible as the gold has been placed in the crucible. He sees the heat raised in its temperature, and the flame would demand from the element placed in the crucible those things that were so desirous and so necessary. And as the refiner sat close to the element being refined, as he looked into the crucible, he would hope that with the increased temperature of the flame, the dross would be brought to the top, and then he would be able to skim off the dross to make the contents in the crucible as pure as possible. And so the master refiner sat beside the crucibles as they went through the temperature and the heat, away out there in Asia Minor. And as the saints suffered, the master refiner was there, controlling the flame and watching that precious commodity, their faith. I understand that as a refiner refines the gold and the silver, he often will place into the molten metal an amalgamate that will draw the dross within the metal to itself. And as that dross is drawn to the amalgamate, then he takes his ladle or his instrument and he skims off the dross. So it is in your life and mine, dear fellow believer. There are times when Almighty God, the Master Refiner, our Father in Heaven, drops into the crucible, in the end of the faith that's being tested in the crucible, that amalgamate, that in turn he might remove the dross. It might be the amalgamate of a people problem, something to vex, something to annoy, and something that brings out of your life and brings to the surface of our life those undesirable elements, that dross that he wishes to remove. I don't know what the dross might be in your life, but I know some that are in mine. I must be one of the most impatient people that God ever created. It's a dross, and there are times when he attempts to remove it. And sometimes he drops in a people problem to vex, to annoy. It might be a problem of a different type. It might be the problem of a temper that should be removed from the life of the believer, that in turn the faith, the glory, and the beauty of Christ might be seen in all of its radiance and in all of its purity. Might be a financial problem. It might be a health problem. It might be a problem of some other sort. But into the crucible, that amalgamate is dropped, that in turn the dross might come out and it might be removed for his glory. Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 1, verse 25, the words of Jehovah, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away the dross and take away all tin. That metal that was relatively valueless, he wanted it out of the precious mixture. And there are those things in your life and mine, dear child of God, and he wants to take them out of our lives, that in turn our lives might be more conformed to the very beautiful person of our beloved and adorable Lord. But as the master refiner goes through the refining process, he is close to the metal being refined. I like that. I'm thankful this afternoon that as the master refiner performs his task, he must be near to the metal being processed. He must be near to the individual's faith who is being tested. And he is there, close beside, that he in turn might watch, remove the dross, and then just at the right time, when the task has been performed for his glory, then he removes the flame, that he might take confidence in the fact that the task has been done. He sits ever so carefully, and he tends the precious metal, and he tends your faith. The book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 3, we read these words, "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." The men and women who have a desire to be involved in the service of God and his Son are those that he must purify for his glory. I'm confident that it is the desire under God for all believers who are here this afternoon to be purged to the point where we can be used for him. That being the case, he will put us in the crucible and he will refine us for his glory. The ultimate test, of course, was when the refiner could see in that precious metal his own image reflected back to him. And when he could see himself, then he was satisfied that the element had arrived at a state of purity that would satisfy him. I wonder, beloved, is he seen in your life, in your faith, and in mine? And when fellow saints, when the unsaved look at us, they see in us a reflection, the beauty of the person of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is his desire. You remember when Moses was on the mountain with God, when he came down, his face shone to the point where they had to ask him to put a veil about it. Wouldn't it be great if men and women, believers and unbelievers alike, looked at you and me and saw Christ in us to such a point that there was absolutely no doubt that we belonged to him, we were in touch with him, we were in love with him, and consequently, we reflected the person of our beloved Lord. A number of years ago, the godly man, the missionary of a bygone day, Dr. Judson, was walking through the mission compound. As he did, he overheard two elders speaking. One said to the other, "Doesn't Dr. Judson look like an apostle?" The man of God stopped in his tracks. He went back and he said, "Brethren, I'm so sorry you said that. But Dr. Judson, as we looked at you, we thought we saw a man who was apostle-like." "Oh," he said, "I know what you meant. And I know you meant well. But if only you had been able to say, doesn't Dr. Judson look like Christ?" Oh, beloved, is that your desire? Is that your aspiration? Is that mine this afternoon? To be so refined that when he looks into us, he sees his own image, his own reflection going back to him. And others about us see the same. But further in verse 7, he says this, "That being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Might be found unto praise and honor. Your faith might be recognized by him at his appearing. Recognized for his glory and your blessing. Imagine your faith, my faith, being worthy and deserving of the praise of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That it might be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The day is going to come when he will recognize that faith. I like the way the Amplified puts it. This proving of your faith is intended to redound to your praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, is revealed. And in this, they could rejoice, knowing that what they were passing through would be for his glory, and yet it in turn would be recognized by him, and they would receive the praise and the adoration. Our brother David was speaking this morning of those that have not been recognized by the men of earth. And I think there will be those in this category in that coming day. And mankind couldn't give a snap of the finger for them. But when they stand in his presence, when before the bema they stand to be recognized and applauded, as the thought goes, they will receive the praise and the honor and the glory. They will receive recognition from him. I think of that dear old Sunday school teacher of mine, Arthur Bradley. You've never heard of him. He had a very lowly task. He swept the streets of St. Catherine's. He followed the horses with a little bucket and a broom. But he was an elder in God's assembly. And he was a man who had a desire to please God and honor God. He's going to be honored in a day that's to come. I think of Bill Green. Bill Green was a man that was a no good drunk. He tried to kill his wife on more than one occasion. But God saved his precious soul. And a man who couldn't write his own name would, on a busy weekend, be down on the Queen Elizabeth Highway before the overpasses were put in. And when the light went red, he would run out to the stopped cars, distribute his gospel tracts. When it went amber or went green, he would run back onto the curb and wait for the next change of color. Here was a man who had a passion for souls, and more than anything else, he wanted to have Christ seen in that face that was now so lined by sin. But when we gathered for worship, above the praise of God's people, there would be a sob from the man who had drunk deep from the wells of wickedness. When we rose from the table, there would be a puddle of tears where Bill Green sat. No one knows about Bill Green, but our beloved Lord has taken recognition of the faith of this man that had been purified and made precious before him. What does he say? He says that it might be that you might be found unto praise. Praise, the commendation, the applause of our beloved Lord, to receive from him the well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wouldn't this encourage those dear suffering saints in Asia Minor? Wouldn't they be encouraged as they thought of what lies before? It was tough going in the first century, and for many it's tough in the 20th. But the day of reward and the day of recognition is coming. And they will be recognized by him and by him in all of his glory. Not only to praise, but also to honor, to receive the recognition of Christ. He says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man." And that day is coming, and I believe with all of my heart it's coming very soon. But then it is to his glory. Purified faith will have attracted the attention of our beloved Lord. And so, dear saint, going through the crucible, experiencing the flame, going through the test, be assured of this, the day is coming when our great God will recognize it for what it has been, a service for him to receive due reward. When? At his appearing. Thank God that for the believer, That day of recognition will come when he stands at the Bema and receives from his beloved Lord the "well done, thou good and faithful servant." But then there is the rejoicing when in verse 8 we have this word which we saw last evening in verse 6. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And again I stress the fact that Peter was not encouraging them to rejoice. Rather, he was recognizing the fact that they were. They were rejoicing in their situation, and they rejoiced in what God had done for them. Rejoiced because, why? They were in love. It says, "In whom having not seen ye love." Ironic, isn't it? That they were in love with someone they had never seen. We have been in love. We are in love. Because there are those that we have seen, we have been attracted to them, and we love them. But Peter writes to these dear saints, and he's saying, you're in love with a man you've never seen. Peter had seen him, but they had never seen him. And yet, they loved him. Peter could write further on in this epistle, chapter 5 and verse 1, is it? He says he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He knew what it was to see the Lord of glory suffer. He knew what it was to walk through life with him. He knew what it was to see him as he suffered in his loneliness and rejection, with the added heartbreak that Peter had denied him. Peter had seen him, and Peter loved him. But he says to these dear saints, I realize you haven't seen him, but you love him. And I wonder if he could have added a postscript and said something like this: I assure you that when you do see him, you will love him. You will love him then as you have never loved him before. When you appreciate to the full what he has done for you. When, as last evening, we noted that salvation is revealed in its totality. Then will you realize the beauty and the preciousness of the one who made it all gloriously possible. And Peter says, I know you're rejoicing. I realize you're in love with a man you have never seen. Beloved, so it is with you and me this afternoon. We're in love with someone we've yet to see by these eyes. By faith's keen eye, we've seen him, haven't we? And we've fallen in love with him, the lover of our souls, and we appreciate what he has done for us. But what will it be like when we see him for the very first time, in all of his majestic, all of his regal glory and beauty? The man that's won our hearts. We bow to praise him and thank him for all that he has done for us. When our notes of praise rise into his appreciative ears as we sing his everlasting praise, we're going to see him, beloved. The man that we love today, we will see in that coming eternal day, and we will enjoy him to the full. You remember Rebecca, when approached by the servant of Isaac, she saw all those wonderful things that he laid before her. When the question was put to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. And she committed herself to a man she was yet to meet. But the moment came when, as she in company with the unnamed servant drew so close, she said, who's that out in the field? The servant said, it's my master. My master. Precious words. She veiled herself. She went into his presence. And the Holy Book says
that he loved her. I'm sure it was a love that was reciprocated. Beloved, I repeat, we have yet to lay our eyes upon him. But what will it be like when, for the very first time, our eyes rest upon the lover of our souls? We realize this is the one who loved me and died for me on Calvary's cross. When still there rests upon that brow the scars of the thorny diadem, when we view in that outstretched hand the wound mark of the nail, and bowing low at his precious feet, the scars will still be in those beloved feet that trod this sinful scene. We will realize as never before his deep, deep love for us. We'll love him then. We haven't seen him this afternoon, but we love him. Peter said, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I've had the luxury, I've had the joy of meeting him and being in his company. And dear suffering saint, away out there in Asia Minor, the day is coming when you're going to see him. And I want to tell you now, he is saying in effect, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all to see him and to enjoy his love. Well, might the poet put it this way. Oh, the blessed joy of meeting. All the desert past. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting. He shall speak at last. He and I together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. Beloved, if this feast of love is so divinely sweet, we often sing, what will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to meet? What will it be like, dear fellow believer, when we view him in all of his singular beauty and majesty? John put it so beautifully, didn't he, when 1st Epistle chapter 4 in 19, he said, we love him because he first loved us. That's why we love him. We love him because he loved us first. And our hearts have been won by him and to him. And we love him in return. How wonderful is such deep, deep love. A love from which we will never be separated. Peter says, I realize that you are rejoicing in this fact, the rejoicing in the love of Christ and the blessings that are yours in him, and consequently you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In the final analysis, the believer is the only one on the face of this sin-weary globe that has a right to rejoice. His future is assured. Heaven is his. To spend eternity in the presence of the one he loves is the promise of the Holy Book. And I repeat, the believer is the only one who has a right to rejoice. And so that's exactly what they were doing, even in their desperate situation. And he says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. It was a joy that knew no bounds. Could not be described. And Peter says, that's the kind of a joy that you have. And what a joy and luxury it was. Something the world just cannot possibly understand. I remember following a wedding ceremony that I had conducted. I sat opposite a sister of the bride. The bride had been a Roman Catholic girl who had been won to the Savior, was in our fellowship, and married a fine young man in it. And on the day of the wedding reception following the service, I sat across from this sister who was living in the fast lane. She thought she had it made. And I will never forget what she said as she looked across the table at me and she said, "Mr. McEntee, where do you people ever get your jollies?" I said, "I'll tell you where we get our jollies. We get our jollies from knowing and appreciating the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You see, our sins are forgiven. And we live a life down here second to none. We're going first class. You're going second, third, or further down. But we're going through life first class. And we're enjoying everything that we could possibly enjoy in life. Fellowship with God. The thrill of sins forgiven. We enjoy the fellowship of those who know the Lord Jesus as we know Him and love Him. And we can enjoy many of the things in this world that we want to. And we can enjoy them on a much higher level and plane than you." I will never forget the look of total amazement on the face of that young woman in her mid-20s. But it's ours. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. I suggest that there's a secret for this joy, and it's not found in the how-to-do books on the shelves of the Christian bookstores. It came from the lips of our beloved Lord in John chapter 15. And I suppose it ties in so beautifully with what our brother has been bringing before us relative to the obedience of the individual to the Word of God. Read verse 9 of chapter 15 of the Gospel according to John for connection. And verse 9 boggles my mind. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." Can you fathom, beloved, the depths of the love that existed between the Father and the Son? Never. And what does he say? "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." Man, I just can't take that in. But I tell you, I believe it. I believe it with all my heart this afternoon, that God the Son loves Arnett McEntee just as much as God the Father loves the Son. And I praise God for it. But let's go on. "Continue ye in my love." Now, get this. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy might be full. Do you want a life that is full of joy? I'm sure you do, because you're just like I am. Well, then, where is the secret? The secret, I believe, is in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my word, you'll know what it is to have a life that is full of joy, that your joy might be full. And the word is running over, not up to the brim and stopping, but a love and a life that is overflowing in joy toward Him. I tell you, beloved, that will be a joy that will be evident by all with whom you and I come in contact. That was a joy that was full and vibrant. I love the words in the Acts of the Apostles. The eunuch has just trusted Christ. And the holy text says, "And he went on his way rejoicing." I like another rendering. It puts it this way. "And he went on his way with a heart full of joy." He found Christ. Boy, if that doesn't thrill a heart, what will? If that doesn't thrill a heart, beloved, to be in love with Christ, I don't know what will. But what is the secret? The secret is simply this. It is obeying the commandments of our great God and his co-equal Son. Just as simple as that. And that's where the answer is found. And as a result, there will be a joy in the life that will be evident
to the believer and to the unbeliever alike, that your joy might be full. My beloved Lord said, and my joy no man will be able to take it from you. John chapter 16, 22. No man can take that joy. No one can rob you of it. That is a joy that indwells the believer and fills and thrills his soul. And Peter acknowledges the fact that they were rejoicing with that joy which was unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The fullness of their salvation, the completeness of their salvation, thrill them in life, and it would certainly thrill and fill them in the day that is to come, when salvation would be complete and would have reached its final and its highest form. But beloved, how precious to enjoy it today on this glorious 4th of July, 1984, to realize and to appreciate, I have a freedom today in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me on Calvary's cross, and I love him for all he has accomplished for me. And although the flame of the crucible in the crucible might be experienced, still it will be for his glory, and in it I will rejoice, bringing honor and praise to his name, as that joy becomes evident to the believers in the fellowship and the lost outside of it. My friend is a Baptist preacher, a dear brother in Christ. A number of years ago, he and his wife were traveling through the state of California. They stopped for their breakfast at a restaurant. The young lady took their order. And as she had taken the order and left the table, my friend Dixon said to his wife, "There's something different about that kid. And I'm going to find out what it is when she comes back." She brought the order, and as she placed it on the table, Dixon Gordon looked at her and he said, "My dear, I noticed that you, as you took our order today," he said, "there's something different about you. It must be one of two things. One, you must be enjoying your job, or something very exciting must have happened in your life. Which is it?" She said, "Sir, it is both." She said, "I enjoy my job. I enjoy it very much. But, sir, I'm enjoying even more the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior. I love him, and I'm appreciating this morning all that I have in him. Do you know him?" And Dixon assured the dear girl that he did. Interestingly enough, it turned out that her father was a Baptist preacher too. And so she brought the two together for precious fellowship. But it was a joy that was evident in the face of a kid in her teens. Many of us possibly wish we were in our teens. We were there many years ago. And if we have walked with God in the interval, shouldn't the glow be all the more precious? Shouldn't it be all the more radiant and beautiful? That joy unspeakable and full of glory that is evident to a world that knows so little about him. I tell you, beloved, I'm confident it would attract the lost to him if they saw Christ in you and Christ in me, the hope of glory. May it be so for his own precious and worthy name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee this afternoon for thy love and thy goodness to us in every way. And loving Father, if one could speak for another, oh, how we'd like to walk in close fellowship with him. We'd like to know that deep, settled joy, unspeakable and full of glory. We would so like, our Father, saints to be encouraged as we speak of him, and fellowship with them on the things of God. But, O loving Father, we'd so like to see men and women attracted to the Savior just by the glow of Christ on our faces. So, Father, we pray that as we go through the crucible of the experiences of life, we pray that we might come forth as gold that has been tried, pure and precious, to shine forth in all of its brilliance for the honor and the glory of the precious, lovely man we love, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.